Last week, we said that in the coming and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, there was an inbreaking of a new social reality. There was a formation of a community of people who, in Christ and with the enabling help of the Holy Spirit, are called to live a life of reflective holiness and obedience within a moral framework that God has set into place. And we said that these people, out of thankfulness for what he's done, out of thankfulness for the salvation that they've received, and out of love for him, are to imitate in every way Christ, to live as Christ in the world, to take up his cross of discipleship and to be known by the world around them for the moral quality of their lives. A visible representation of the kingdom of God. And this community, we said, is the church. It is all those who are in Christ and who have submitted to God's rule and reign over their hearts. We also said that God's moral framework is more than just guidelines for how his people are to live and to represent him, but is actually a blueprint to fulfilling our purpose and function as God's created beings. It's a map, if you will, to right relationship, living in right relationship with God and with each other, and to experiencing genuine human flourishing. And that right there is where I got sidetracked in preparation for this sermon. And it struck me, you know, we need to be clear what we mean by genuine human flourishing. And I want us just to establish that we are not talking about prosperity gospel. Right, we are not saying that God wants us to prosper financially, that he wants us to just have loads and loads of money, and that if we are obedient, or we live life in the right way, he'll give us all this material stuff. We are not saying if you can just get yourself into the right mindset, if you can have enough faith, if you can just get things in the right puzzle piece order so that God will play along, you can guarantee for yourself material success and good health. We are not saying that living in God's parameters is a way that we can guarantee health and strength and be cured of every sickness. You know, from teachers like these and others, when we hear words like flourishing and prospering and abundance and blessing, you know, it's often very cleverly disguised, but it's almost always in the context of health and material wealth and worldly success. And as though these things are guaranteed to God's people if they just do things in the right ways. But this is a false gospel. This is a mindset that is rooted in New Age thought, a name it and claim it word of faith movement, frankly, with its origins in the occult, that has no place in this discussion or really any biblical discussion. So this is not what we're talking about when we speak of genuine human flourishing. God is not something or someone that we use to meet our needs and give us what we want. We don't love God for our own advantage. We're not obedient to God to leverage from him material health and wealth and comfort. We love God because of who he is. And when we talk about genuine human flourishing, we're talking about living in a certain way, motivated out of thankfulness and love, and in the process, discovering what we are created for. Finding fulfillment, growth, maturation, a rich and rewarding way of life that is not dependent on our immediate material circumstances. It's not dependent on how rich or poor we are, whether we are living in safety and ease or persecution and scarcity, whether we're healthy or sick. We're talking about living a life that gradually and progressively opens out into wonder and beauty for those who put their trust in Christ. A satisfying and rewarding life in God's Spirit that leads to everlasting life. That's what we're talking about when we speak of genuine human flourishing. Now, real quick, let's be clear in our terms also. What does it mean to flourish? So most definitions of the word flourish have to do with this, to grow and to develop in a healthy and vigorous way. That's what it means to flourish, to grow and to develop in a healthy and vigorous way. Now, Aristotle, I think, rightly believed that for a thing to flourish, it has to find its proper function. That there is a relationship between ontology, what a thing is, and teleology, what a thing is for. To know what a thing is for, we need to know what a thing is, right? And this is what we've been talking about for our last three sermons. What we are and what our proper function is. And so if we are made in God's image, if we are representatives of God's kingly rule, and if we are created for the purpose and the function of glorifying God, then the key to our flourishing, the key to a truly healthy and vigorous life of growth and development is obedience. Obedience to what God has asked of us, obedience to how he's asked us to live. Obedience because we love him. And not just obedience, but dependence on the Holy Spirit that he has given us to help us to that end. To follow God, to imitate Christ, is to fall in line with how God created us to be. It's to become the truest and best version of ourselves. And we're not just talking in a spiritual sense here. We're not dualists. We don't believe that our spiritual parts are at war with our physical parts and that our spirit has to somehow escape the body. And we're not monists. We don't believe that we are just bodies with no spirit. But we believe that as God's created beings, we are a unified duality, that we are physical and spiritual. And so for us to genuinely flourish, for us to grow and to develop in a healthy and a robust way, both aspects of who we are need to be cared for. There's more to our flourishing than just satisfying our bodily needs. If that's our primary focus, if that's what we aim for in life, we will find emptiness. We will find a lack of fulfillment. On the flip side, if we neglect our physical bodies, if we treat them like some sort of useless and temporary flesh prison that we must shed, well, we're missing out on something there too. Something that is needed for our genuine, holistic flourishing. And God knows this. And he, being intimately familiar with every hair on our heads, has given us the blueprint that provides for both body and spirit. This is the message of Proverbs 3 and 4, that trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts and not relying on our own understanding, and that acknowledging him in all of our ways and paying attention to his words, these are the things that bring life and health to the whole body. Now remember, this passage is not to be abused, as it often is. It isn't meant to be treated as some guarantee of health and prosperity, but there is a general principle being expressed here that obedience to God is the path to experiencing physical and spiritual wholeness. That obedience to God can keep us from things that will harm and destroy both body and spirit. So I'll say it one more time. To follow God, to imitate Christ, is to become the truest and the best version of our full selves, body and spirit. But as we have seen several times in this kingdom series, there's a tension that needs to be held between biblical truths. I think two sermons ago, I said that God's people have to live in a balance between the now and the not yet. You all remember this terminology? And that along the way, as we work to find that balance, we can sometimes be at risk of what's called an over-realized eschatology, where when it comes down to it, we expect a little bit too much of the future kingdom coming, and we forget that it's still a matter of labor and struggle and pain in the now. Yes, to imitate Christ is to become the truest and best version of ourselves. Yes, in obedience to God's law, in acting within our proper function, we experience genuine flourishing and life abundant in God's Spirit. Those things are true. Hallelujah. But if we are being scripturally honest, we also know that following Christ comes with cost and difficulty. Last week, and at the beginning of this sermon, and already multiple times since then, I have said something that I wonder if any of us have thought twice about. So I'm going to say it one more time, and now that I've called it out, think twice. I said that God's people are to imitate Christ. I said that to live as Christ in the world, to take up his cross of discipleship, is part of our purpose. And I said that we are to be known by the nations for the quality of our lives. This is a very familiar, maybe too familiar, string of words that, as we sit in the church pews, tends to breeze right over our heads without us truly weighing them, without us truly considering the weight and the cost of these kind of things. To live as Christ in the world. To take up the cross of discipleship. That can mean the cost of persecution. That can mean the cost of suffering and dying for our faith. That can mean losing our homes and livelihoods. It can mean losing relationships with loved ones. It can mean sacrificing friendships, social circles. It can mean any of those things, and any of those things could very well be a cost that you or someone sitting next to you today has had to pay or will have to pay. These are some of the greatest and most difficult sacrifices that we'll have to make for the worth of Christ. Now, to be sure, everything I've just listed is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed we'll have to pay those things. But there is another cost, and it's a cost that is guaranteed to each one of us. And it's a day-in and day-out cost that we need to be ready to pay for the sake of the kingdom. And that's the cost of putting to death our desires. Disordered, misplaced desires. The deeds of the body that Paul teaches against in Romans 8, 9 through 13, and says that there is life to be found, flourishing to be found in putting to death. You, Paul says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the frameworks of the world and those who are in Christ. He's explaining the evidence that we've been talking about over the last weeks, the evidence of God's kingly rule over the believer in the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's reminding the believer of the life that they have received in Christ, and he's saying, let's not be indifferent to living lives of righteousness. In other words, if we are Christ's, we have to live like those who are Christ's. We belong to him. And in him, we are regarded by God as righteous. And so when we live obediently in God's moral framework, we're not trying to become something. We're not trying to become righteous. We're not trying to become what we ought to be. We're actually just behaving in line with, in accordance with, what we already are, who we already are. A son or a daughter of God, and a co-ruler in his kingdom. And Paul says, with the help of the Spirit, in our new status, and in our new and proper function and order, we are no longer slaves to the flesh. Yes, we've still got to struggle with it. Yes, we're still going to experience its desires. But those desires do not have mastery over us anymore. And so we can and must put them to death, not in a one-time shock and awe sort of way, but in a steady daily process. So Paul teaches more on this in Galatians 5, 13 through 24, and Colossians 3, 5 through 10. And so in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 24, if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, please, and follow along, please feel free to do so. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 24. But here, Paul describes the freedom of the believer, true freedom, within God's moral framework. And it's a framework that's summed up in the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. But even as he's describing this freedom, he's also describing the ongoing conflict that we have in that freedom. It's a conflict for the believer between walking in the Spirit and giving in to fleshly desires, misplaced, disordered desires. And he lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, hedonism, enmity, strife, fits of anger, envy, and the list goes on. And Paul says very simply, man, these things are not of the kingdom of God. These things have to be put to death. Passions and desires crucified as we live in the Spirit. In Colossians 3, 5 through 15, feel free to turn there also. Paul reminds his readers of their status. This is who you are. You are raised with Christ. You are brought into and under God's kingly rule. And in light of that, he encourages them, Here's how you should live. And he says it again. Put to death those misplaced and disordered desires in you. And he lists them again. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, covetousness, idolatry. The old self, he says, with its practices, its habits, its patterns, must be put away, and room must be made instead for the new self, the self that is being renewed, that is flourishing in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a big theme of Colossians 3 and 4. Living in accordance with the new age, living in harmony with the new framework to which we've been called. And so over and over again, the message is this. God's moral framework and the tools he has given us to operate in that framework are life-giving. They are the key to our flourishing. But there is a cost to it. We have to put to death things that we might not want to. Put things to death that might seem very expensive to us. And when we first choose obedience, it can feel painful. It can feel limiting. It can feel counter to how maybe we think things should be, or the world tells us it should be. A professor of mine in seminary, who I've come to highly respect, spoke on this once, and he put it this way. I'm just going to quote him directly. When we follow the way, the truth, and the life, we can often perceive as though there are some aspects of our freedom being taken away from us because we no longer are the autonomous, self-determining captains of our fate as we like to imagine ourselves to be. We very easily make unencumbered freedom a god. But there's a paradox there, because what feels to us like unlimited freedom is actually a form of bondage. In respect to the New Testament's teachings, we are in bondage to the things we desire because our desires control us and enslave us to ways of living that are not actually life-giving. Now, one example of this that we'll be coming back to in greater detail later on in this series, maybe, has to do with sexual desires, okay? All of us have them in one form or another. A longing and a pull toward sexual intimacy and relationships. And those desires, again, they can manifest in different forms, in different ways. And as we encounter them, as we experience them, we have to think about how to view and respond to them. And as we do, there's inevitably going to be a clash of moral frameworks. Frameworks that say different things. There's the world's framework that, by and large, says we are only truly free, we're only truly fulfilled, operating in our proper function, if we can satisfy that desire. Do what it takes to fulfill it. Whatever desire you have, whatever you feel, whatever form your desires come in, your proper function is to satisfy it. And we see this manifest today in truly horrific ways. Now, the world's framework is, of course, inconsistent here. They have increasingly arbitrary standards on which desires should be fulfilled and are part of our greater purpose, and which ones should not be. And there's no really objective foundation to it, and it shows. It's always in flux. It's always changing. What might be taboo now likely will be considered moral, right, in 10 years, 20 years. I'll let you meditate on the potential darkness of that on your own. But I'll say it again, the world's moral framework is inconsistent and arbitrary. It has no truly objective foundation, and it leads to confusion. It leads to chaos. It leads to disorder and an increasingly fragmenting way of life. But within the Christian moral framework, within the limitations and parameters that we have, we understand with clarity and with consistency that some desires are to be fulfilled and some are not. Desires that God may have made as good are no longer good when they fall out of alignment with his ordered and purposeful designs. Desires that God may have made good are no longer good outside of the places and the limitations that he has put into place. And so when we say no to those misplaced desires, if we use Paul's language in putting those disordered desires to death, we find that the desires God has made is good, the desires God has given us in their right places, in their right times, and in their right order, become all the more life-giving, all the more satisfying, richer, qualitative. It is in limits that we find form and depth. Now, this kind of talk to the world is scandalous. This is offensive. It's repressive. But that is a mistaken way of looking at it. The way of life that God wants for those he loves is not repression. It's not slavery. It's not about submission to outdated and restrictive ideals. It's about trusting that the one who made us knows better than us what is good for us. And that the things God tells us to say no to, he actually knows encumber us, hurt us, keep us from the life that he has designed and desires for us. Let me ask you this. Who are the freest people in the world? As paradoxical as it might sound, the freest people in the world are not those totally and utterly without constraint. The freest people in the world are not those who think that they're somehow removed from all authority and limits. The verdict of history, and I think our own honest human experience, is that human beings are not designed for, nor are they capable of, total autonomy. We might try for it, it might seem achievable, but the more that we strive after that kind of freedom, the more we're just going to end up serving different masters from the ones we're trying to avoid. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, we are always going to be serving someone or something. It really just becomes a question of whether the one we're serving leads us unto life or death. So let me say it again. The freest people in the world are not those who think they're out from under all authority. They're not the ones who think that they are free from all limitations and strive to shed all limitations. The freest people in the world, my friends, are the ones who are owned securely, who are bought and signed for by a loving God, who are freed from the oppressive rule of sin and death. The freest people in the world are the ones who find form and depth in limitations, who find genuine human flourishing in the life-giving security and parameters of the one true God, the God who is there, has given us his Spirit, and has invited us with thankful hearts to live within the proper function and order that he, in his infinite love and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, has made for us. These people, Jesus says in John 8:36, are free indeed. But here's the thing. We can hear all of this on a Sunday morning, and it can sound good and right to us. And we might pat ourselves on the shoulder for being part of an exclusive group that knows the key to genuine human flourishing. We can give an amen or two, though I have not heard one yet. We can feel good about ourselves living as Christians. But in the day-to-day practice of it, I think this can become a hard thing to keep sight of. Hard to think of when we are facing a disordered desire. And hard to think of, to bring to mind, when the world's moral framework is influencing how we perceive and how we respond to that disordered desire. And we will be digging into this in hopefully far more practical form in a future sermon. But it can be hard to remember what we are and what our proper function is when we're faced with the immediate cost of saying no to something that we really think we need or want in the moment. It can be hard when we've got to muster the discipline to say no to a misplaced desire, or in some cases, to delay the gratification of that desire until we can do so in the right place and way that God has established. It can be hard when we feel the weight of saying no to something that the world very loudly and very clearly says yes to, and when we feel the crushing pressure of societal expectations, maybe from our friends or our coworkers or our family. It can be hard to put to death what is earthly in us, especially when the immediate reward of that misplaced desire, even if it's a cheaper, far lesser, even potentially destructive reward, seems so much more fulfilling in a moment than anything else that we know to be true. If we're speaking practically, if we're speaking honestly, it can be hard. And what's always going to seem easier, I guarantee you, is immediate gratification. What's always going to seem easier is following that impulse. To find that quick release from societal pressure. It's always going to be easier to escape scorn and condemnation. To cave and to step outside of our moral framework just for a second or two. It's easier to try and salvage a relationship by just turning a blind eye to sin just for a minute. To maybe condone a little bit of immorality. It's easier to avoid being ostracized, left out for taking a stand by just going with the flow for a few minutes. It's always going to seem easier, and the temporary and initial reward that comes from those things will always seem appealing. Maybe in lessening degrees in time. But whenever we're facing the easy and tempting way out of a moral dilemma, the problem is that a lot of everything we've been talking about this morning can fade in relevance. It can fade in importance. We can have a crisis of motivation and identity that comes from just not paying attention. And so in the end, I think it becomes a pretty necessarily regular question in our hearts. Who am I in Christ? What is my function in light of who I am in Christ? And is he worth it? Is Christ worth it? Is he worth taking a stand on whatever this is in front of me? First of all, am I approaching this moral situation, moral dilemma, in humility? Am I confident in the morally right decision? And if so, is he worth taking a stand? Is he worth saying no to this misplaced desire, even though giving into it seems so satisfying and so good? Is he worth the scorn and condemnation that I'll receive for taking a stand? Is he worth this relational pain between me and a loved one? Is he worth it? Maybe we have to wake up every morning and have this question posted on our bathroom mirrors. Maybe we need to tattoo it on our hands, wear it on a necklace around our necks. Is Christ worth it? You know, this entire conversation, the whole concept of the cost of the kingdom, it only makes sense if we're operating on the presupposition that there is a creator God who is there and who has made us for a reason and with a purpose and has asked us to join with him in those things in a spirit of awe and love and thanksgiving. It only makes sense if we truly understand that the best lives we can live on this earth are ones that fit within God's purposes. It only makes sense if we believe that the Creator God sent his Son, Jesus, to make a way for us to enter into this proper design and function and to have life and life abundant. This only makes sense if we have embraced Christ as our Lord, if we have truly submitted ourselves to his commands, if we have declared him as worthy. Worthy of all honor and praise and obedience. And we have weighed what it means and what it costs to imitate him. This only makes sense if we believe that God has given us his Spirit and that as we walk in him and he abides in us, we actually have the strength to say no. We actually have the strength to take a stand and we have the currency to pay the price. We can do it. Otherwise, if we don't believe these things to be true, all we're talking about this morning is purposeless repression. Saying no to our baser impulses when there's no real reason or need to. Making costly, painful moral judgments that are entirely arbitrary. If God is dead, if he is not there, then what else do we have than to serve ourselves by whatever means necessary? What else do we have but the impulses of our accidental organic clumps of body tissue and satisfying those impulses so that we can get as much temporary pleasure as possible before we die and go back to nothingness? I'm going to say it again. We do believe in a God who is there. We believe in an infinite personal God who created order in the cosmos, who put creation into place for his own good purposes, who hardwired obligations and responsibilities into creation, who made us, each one of us, with purpose and with function, who revealed himself to us through his creation and through his word, and provided us with a framework and a standard and a means by which we can live and live abundantly. We believe in this God. We believe that he established his kingdom, his rule in our hearts through Christ. We believe that Christ, our King, has called us to imitate him, to follow him. But the call is costly. And so we have to ask every day, every hour, if we have to, is he worth it? Is it all worth it? And if so, if we really believe it, let's stop muddling around. If we really believe it, maybe we can find the motivation to say no to disordered desires, to each day put them to death a little more, and to stand firm in our moral framework when standing will cost us. And in all of these things, let's have sympathy. In some sense, I've been preaching to the choir this morning. You all know these things. You understand these things. You have, for the most part, been raised in these things. But let's have sympathy. If we understand everything I just said this morning, if we hold all this kingdom talk as true, if we have an understanding of our calling and our purpose and our function, and yet we have difficulty living consistently and reconciling our actions with the framework we claim to be true, if we have that difficulty, how much more difficult might this be for someone to comprehend who has not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, who does not have God's Spirit in them? How hard must it be for someone on the outside looking in, trying to understand why we do what we do, say what we say, live how we live, trying to understand why we accept and welcome something like limits, something like saying no to desires when the world says there should be no limits and we should say yes? Let's have sympathy for them, sympathy in how we view their complaints against us. And we'll come back to that a bit more also as we progress through this series. Promises, promises. Now, as we close, I have two purposes for today, and as we go forward, two hopes, if you will. First, that we could be bolstered, that we can be encouraged in our convictions and in our Christian walk. But second, I want us to think together on how we approach the world around us within the moral framework that God has given us. So, like I said last week and this week, our moral framework is consistently and, I would argue, increasingly at odds with the world's framework. And this leads not only to conflict is inevitable, but it also leads to, I think, confusion. Conflict and confusion. There's a constant bombarding of messaging that can, if we're not guarded against it, convolute and confuse and eat away at our own moral borders. So there's an importance as we go out into the world, as we represent God's kingdom, that we maintain the distinction between our borders and the world's. So I want to send you guys out this morning with three questions that I would like you to grapple with until next time. And these questions are personal, but they are also ecclesial. I want you to think about them as individuals, but also as a church. Number one, how well do we know our kingdom's borders? How well do we know the distinction between our moral framework and the world's? And what I'm essentially asking you is what I asked you last week. How diligent are we in Bible study? How well do we know the Bible? How well do we know the revelation and the blueprint of our moral framework? How carefully do we interpret it? And how diligently do we apply it? So the world says truth is relative, and there's any number of situations that we can look at and may look at. And what does our framework say to that claim? The world says condone this, condone that. Well, what does Scripture say about our treatment of sin, whether it's sin in the church or in the pagan world around us? Is there a difference in how we approach that? The world says being a friend to someone means A, B, and C. What does Scripture say? The world says love must do this and must be that, and it insists on their definitions. Well, what does God say love is? What example did Christ set? We need clarity. We need humility. We need confidence in answering those questions. And I propose to you that we can get those things from careful studying and teaching of God's word. Number two, if and when we have done our due diligence in knowing the framework, do we have the conviction and the courage to stand firm in it? Even when, and we will, even when we're facing extreme pressure from the outside, even when we're facing disordered desires that in that split second can seem so strong, do we insist that our orthodoxy translates to faithful orthopraxy? Does what we believe to be true translate to resolved, resolute, right action? Is what we claim to be true and essential worth the cost, worth the difficulty and the effort. Number three, the last one, how do we share and express our moral framework? Do we have the grace, and the love, and the humility, and the gentleness, and the consistency, and hopefully the freedom from hypocrisy, and the strength? Do we have all those things to express these truths, to speak these truths to the world in a way that truly imitates Christ? You see, I think that we can have great moral clarity and yet interact with the world in an immoral way. I think it's possible to have a firm grasp on biblical truth, but to blow it in our delivery of those truths and fail to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in our interactions with the world. Do we have the grace, and the love, and the humility, the gentleness, the consistency, and even the strength to express God's truth to the world in a way that imitates Christ? So these three questions will be important for us, I think, to reflect on as we continue our studies together and grapple, hopefully next time, with some real-life scenarios, real-life moral dilemmas, clashes of moral frameworks that we can realistically and increasingly expect to see take place in our lives and in the lives of those we love. And so I do look forward to working through these with you, if and when we get to them. So with that, I will invite the music team to come forward, and we will close with song, and then Wendell will send us out.